Well, if you'd like to turn, please, to Mark chapter 14, if you haven't got that open already. Mark 14, we're looking at those first 11 verses, and primarily at this wonderful and momentous and significant event in the lead-up to the crucifixion of our Saviour. And that is the anointing at Bethany. And the woman, unnamed in Mark, comes and breaks this flask of precious perfumed oil upon him. And I just want us to start by looking at those words that Jesus says in verse 6. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." And certainly good work is a possible translation for that. But I actually would prefer if we said beautiful work. Beautiful work. The Greek word there is kalos, which is a beautiful word itself. And when the Greek said kalos, they didn't just mean good, they meant fitting, comely and beautiful. This is a beautiful work that this woman does in honouring the Lord Jesus. I just wonder as we start how often we think of the gospel and the truth of God as beautiful. It is good. It is true. It is wise. It is merciful. But let's always remember, it is beautiful too. And we should be struck by its beauty, by how fitting it is that God not only should save us, but save us in such a way. We believe in a beautiful gospel, and we should seek to make it beautiful and to proclaim it to others as a most beautiful thing that Christ has done for us. So, what are the ways in which this woman declared the beauty of the gospel and did such a beautiful work for her Saviour? Well, it is a social gathering, isn't it? They're all gathered together in the house of Simon the leper. They're all gathered together. There's potentially a dinner happening as well. This is at the time of Passover, so people are gathering together. And so in honour of that, this social occasion, you'll see here that there's something of the social occasion in the 3 points I want to mention this morning. And the first one is that this is a beautiful act that this woman did because she recognised the guest of honour. She recognised the guest of honour. So here she is. They're all gathered together. We imagine her disciples are the main ones there, but there'd be others as well, gathered together around Jesus, and she comes in with this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. So her action here as she breaks this upon Jesus, first of all, it's extravagant, isn't it? Incredibly extravagant. We read later on in this passage that it was worth 300 denarii. One denarius was a working man's wage for one day's work. So if you're thinking of the minimum wage for a whole year, that is what this alabaster flask is worth. So in our money, that'd be tens and tens of thousands of dollars that it's worth. It probably, as a result, was a precious heirloom. So it's precious in another way. Obviously, this family that she comes from is not a poverty-stricken family. It's not a super wealthy family either. It's a modest ordinary family, and an item of such worth had probably been handed down to her from her mother, her grandmother before that, and maybe even her great-grandmother before that. You'd only use a little bit of this oil on very special occasions. So this is deeply precious. It's worth a lot of money. It could well have been precious and important in the eyes of her family over generations. So in that sense, the action seems extravagant, doesn't it? And she's determined, nevertheless. She's not just extravagant, she is determined. She runs the gauntlet of disapproval. The disciples are there. And many of the other hangers-on. You've got a rather large body of probably overwhelmingly male opinion disapproving of her as she does this action. And yet she is determined to do it. She runs the gauntlet of disapproval. But it's also a final act. The jar is broken. This oil will never be poured on anyone else ever again. Its worth, its history, its sentimentality, its beauty, all of it ends on Jesus. It's a final act that she does. So how is all this beautiful? One could look at this, and some of the disciples looked at this, as a very foolish thing to have done. This is at the time of Passover. And normally the eve of Passover, traditionally, was a time when people showed their concern for the poor. You think about, for example, traditionally on a Good Friday service, whatever collection is taken up at a Good Friday service is given normally to some charitable cause, isn't it? You know, you're driving home from church or something like that on Good Friday morning and you're often stopped, aren't you, at an intersection by people collecting for the Royal Children's Hospital. We have our own collections that we give to chaplaincy services and so on. There's something of that with the Passover too. Remember the poor. Make sure there is provision made for the poor. Think about Psalm 41 that we just read earlier. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So there we are. In the midst of all of that heightened concern for the poor, here comes this woman. And she smashes this precious object and pours it all upon Jesus. Isn't that foolish? Isn't this a little bit like you're having a family Christmas and you've got all the presents under the tree and a homeless person comes and you take all of the children's presents and you sell them all and give them? It might be a wonderful act, but it would also seem somewhat extravagant at the same time, wouldn't it? What about the children? So the disciples think that she is wrong, that she's foolish. And they're quite vigorous against her, aren't they? It says they criticized her sharply. That's what it says in the English. And it's quite strong in the Greek. They are really laying into her. They must think that by showing this, that they are therefore the ones who will receive the blessing. For they are the ones who consider the poor. But what does Jesus say? She has done a beautiful thing. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why do you vex her? Why do you abuse her in this way? Let her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. And when Jesus says something like that, that causes us to pivot, doesn't it? You know, we've probably had that experience ourselves. We're talking with someone we greatly admire and respect, someone we think wise, far above our measure, and we find ourselves, when we get too familiar with them and too friendly with them, we feel that somehow we can let our guard down and we can criticize others in their presence and we can bring out all our pet axes to grind And then that wise mentor, that wise friend, Paul, pulls us up short. And sort of uncovers our foolishness and our lack of love. And that's what Jesus is doing here. She has done a beautiful thing. We have to stop now, don't we? We have to look again at what she's done in a new light. She's done a beautiful thing. Who is this Jesus? If at such a time, in such a way, at the hands of such a person, he is happy to receive such an honour. Who is he? You know, in some ways, it would be easier, wouldn't it, if an angel from heaven had come down and done this? Or if, like in the Gospel of Luke, at Jesus' birth, you had wealthy magicians and kings from the east come. You know, we have the kings of Persia come and they bring gold and myrrh and frankincense, and somehow that seems appropriate, doesn't it? That they would come and bring such gifts. But here we have a woman at Passover time. And so often, as we find in Mark's gospel, don't we? It's in the humiliation of Jesus that we see his true glory. In the way that he sparks offense, in the way that he upsets things, in the way that he overturns things. That is how Mark shows the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. And no less do we find that here. The sheer apparent inappropriateness of what she does, it forces us to look at Jesus again. And yes, we are to consider the poor at Passover time. So who are the poor? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? He here is the true poor man. He here is the one who is going to pour himself out for us, going to empty himself for us. What is done for him in such a way is surely appropriate. So what seems foolish now appears beautiful. What seems inappropriate now seems beautiful and fitting that it happened to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And there's a deep lesson in there, isn't it, for us? Not only to see the wonder of Jesus Christ, but also to see how quickly and how swiftly we calculate according to the surface. And we as Christians are so often rash in our judgments of others, in our judgments about issues and affairs and things out in the world. We love to rush to judgment. How dare they do that? How foolish that is. How unseemly. And maybe it is foolish. Maybe it isn't wise. Maybe it is wrong. But let's not rush so rashly to judgment, because we follow the Lord Jesus, who would say that an action that we would think inappropriate was a beautiful thing. So the life of faith, the life of being a follower of this Jesus, is to be one who refuses rashly to judge, who refuses to look just at the surface, who waits and looks and observes and prays and acts by faith and not by superficial human wisdom. As we look at others, as we look at things, let us not be rash to judge. For we have found in him the guest of honour, and he is worthy of all this outpouring of respect and devotion. But secondly, here we also have that not only did she know who the guest of honour was, she had a marvellous sense of occasion. She had a marvellous sense of occasion. her action pointed to what was going to happen. This was no ordinary Passover. Did she know what was going to happen to Jesus? I don't think we have to believe that she definitely knew what was going to happen. Of course, she's in Jerusalem. The plots are thick in the air. The tension is extreme. So she may not have known ultimately what was going to happen, but understood nevertheless who this man was, and that she may only have a fleeting chance to offer him true service, and she takes it. That's what Jesus says there, doesn't she? Doesn't he? He says that in verse 8, she has done what she could. She took this opportunity. She did what was hers to do. God had an appointment for her. And she took that up and she did it. She did what she could. And look at what Jesus has done. Look there in verse 7 and 8. He's taken what she did and he's deepened its beauty, and he's shown us that this act of hers happened at precisely the right time. There's a beauty about timing, isn't there? Whether in comedy or in sport or in a play or in a speech, timing is everything. And there's a wonderful timing here as she declares the burial, the death of her Saviour. Notice there that also comes across in verse 7 when he has this interesting reference himself to the poor. Verse 7, he knows what's in their minds. He knows their concerns. The poor, he says, you have with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. See, there's a sense of timing here. So the emphasis here is not on what we should do for the poor. Jesus is not saying, don't worry about the poor because they're always going to be here. Jesus is not saying, you don't have, it's entirely up to you whether you care for the poor or not. He's not saying any of those things. He's simply saying they will always be there to serve, and you should serve them. I will not always be. See, that's the point of emphasis. Always, not always. I am not always here, he says. I am not always here. Right now, he says, I am the poor man of the Passover. Right now, I will be made poor for you that you may be rich. I will be made nothing that you may have everything. I will die the death of a slave that you may be kings and queens. In that sense, he's offering up, if you like, he's taking her beautiful deed and he's making it like a one-off sacrament. That's why we're not meant to reenact this all the time. It's just like the foot washing of the disciples. There's this one-off symbol to show us something, to teach us something. And that's what Jesus is doing here with the anointing that this woman brings. It's like a sacrament. It's a sign that signifies something. And just like the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate soon, there's a sense of timing to it. And so in that sense, he takes this action, this extravagant action, this determined action in the face of people criticizing her, this final action, no one else will be anointed by this oil ever again, and he signifies himself and his death, that he would really die, that this would be an extravagant death. rich in God's mercy for us. That this would be in determination, setting his face towards the enemies of God and all their mocking and scorning. And that there would be no need for the death of the Saviour after this. Just as shocking and striking this action of taking something so precious and smashing it and laying it upon the Lord Jesus makes us shocked into thinking about his death for us. So this death is a final death. There is nothing that can be added to this death. In the end, there is no response from ourselves that we can make to increase or elaborate the death of Jesus. This is where our faith finds its fix and no further. But in the death of Jesus, is that where your faith is rested? Or are you too shocked and appalled to do such a thing, to rest simply in the death of Christ for you? There's nothing you can add to that. Are you prepared in that sense to have a faith that would appear to others to be extravagant? What? Are you not going to bring anything of yourself to this? Are you not going to trust at least something to your own wisdom and merit and works? Are you going to simply put yourself to death as you rely only on the death of Jesus Christ? And he took up this anointing. And he made it a sign of his impending death. You know, in John's Gospel, where there's the parallel telling of this in John 12, it's got a beautiful little detail there. The fragrance of the oil could be smelt all the way through the house. All the way through the house. And Mark doesn't mention that detail here, but there's a sense in which he wants you to have the fragrance of this oil lingering as you go on to read about all the events that lead to the death of Jesus Christ. Remember the fragrant oil. Remember that this was actually God's plan, that this is not some mere personal tragedy. This is not some terrible mistake. But the fragrance of God's salvation attends us as we see him betrayed, as we see him at Gethsemane, as we see him before the high priests, as we see him before Pilate, and most of all as we see him on the cross. This is God's plan. We need to remember that. This is the fragrance of God's sovereign love for us in this woman's action. She had a sense of occasion. But then finally, what do we see here too? She received from Jesus, as after every fine occasion, a wonderful note of appreciation from him, didn't she? What a wonderful note of appreciation we find too. She's done what she could, he says. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, it says in verse 9, assuredly, I say to you. In the original Greek, it's amen, amen, I say to you. And whenever Jesus says that, amen, amen, I say to you, you are to sit up bolt upright and open your ears and take it in. This is a solemn pronouncement from Jesus Christ, your Savior. He wants you to sit up and listen. Amen, amen, I say to you, he says. And what is it that he wants them to listen to? Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Isn't that amazing? You know, we all hope one day, don't we, as we stand before God in the new heavens and the new earth and the gates of heaven, to hear that Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Well, imagine this woman, she receives it in this age, in this world, she receives such a blessing. There were the disciples, hoping that they would get the blessing for showing such concern for the poor. But who receives a blessing? It is the woman. She receives a blessing. For she has seen the true poor man, and she has honoured him in his impending death. And so her story will be told. Isn't that interesting, though? At this point, Jesus is there before his death, and he knows, doesn't he, that he will rise again. Otherwise, there would be no gospel to preach, would there? He knows that there will be a gospel preached about him in all the world. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus knows that. This is God's sovereign plan. He knew the gospel would be preached. He knew his resurrection. He knew the plan of God. And he says that in that preaching, the memory of this woman will be a fragrance in all the world. What a high honor he gives her. What a high honor is given to all the women in the story of the gospel. Mary, blessed among women, the mother of Jesus. You have Mary and Martha, the sisters, and his close, tender, intimate relationship with them. The Syrophoenician woman who shows such faith and such recognition of Jesus in the face of opposition. The women that go to the empty tomb and declare the realities of what they're seeing, even though they're not believed. The anointing here at Bethany. You know, I think sometimes ministers and pastors and the apostles before them, we need to know our place. And our place is simply to be proclaimers, simply to be preachers, to be pointers like John the Baptist away from ourselves and to the Lord. But you see here the service of the women that I've just mentioned. That's what I'm meant to proclaim. Not my service, theirs. We're just messengers. They're part of the story. What extravagant love. And they spoke truth, didn't they, those women? And they spoke truth even when they were opposed and laughed off and scorned. They still were true in clinging to Christ and showing his glory. They are part of that gospel story that we are to proclaim. And so she receives the benediction. She receives the blessing. She is the one who is honoured. She is the one who is uplifted. And let us then follow in her steps. And let us commemorate her, not just in preaching about her, but in following her in extravagant love for Jesus Christ, in utter devotion to him. Now, that's not necessarily going to take the form now, is it? Of smashing jars of precious oil. And unfortunately, in the history of the church, sometimes her service was used as an excuse for spending millions or whatever on expensive vestments and incense and gold and silver. But that's when we need to go back, don't we, to verse 7. The poor you will have with you always. There's a sense of timing here, isn't there? And let's look at the timing now. In my studies for my PhD, I'm looking at an early reformer called Johannes Oecolampadius, and I was looking him up on this passage, and he was saying, the poor are now the temple of God. The Lord Jesus is absent from us physically. He's not with us physically anymore, but his spirit is with us, isn't it? And his spirit is with his people. That is the church, isn't it? The congregation of God's people. And we look around and we see that not all of us are in the same place, that there are struggles and burdens that we should be looking out to bear for each other. And that is our task now always, until Christ comes again. And not just in our own congregation, but beyond as well, as we seek to honour the memory of this woman. And we need to look at our hearts too, don't we? Especially those of us who might be in leadership, we need to look at our hearts. Are we offended by this woman's act of love and devotion? Are we offended by it? If we're too offended by it, we might find ourselves instead in verses 10 and 11. Isn't it striking in Mark's account? Before the woman does this, there's plots brewing in Jerusalem. And after she does this, Judas immediately goes out to deal in those plots. It's Judas who is the opposite of this woman. Who would you rather be? The woman? Yes, extravagant in devotion and love, not thinking of herself, but entirely honouring the Lord Jesus. Or would you rather be a hypocrite and a traitor? Have a heart hardened against such things and find yourself determined instead to fall into that terrible judgment that fell on Judas? Too often we've seen it, haven't we? We've just seen it again recently. Those who had an honoured reputation in ministry across the world, we've had it again in recent weeks, recent months, shown to instead have lived a life of terrible hypocrisy and the treading down of others and the treading down of women in particular. How awful does the record of someone like a Ravi Zacharias look compared to this story? Look at how Jesus takes this woman and uplifts her and says her memory will continue on to the ends of the earth. As far as this gospel is proclaimed, her memory will be evergreen, ever fragrant. How terrible then to have led instead a life of putting such image bearers down, of putting such disciples, those who are joined to Christ himself, down and making them serve simply your own ends. How terrible. How shocking. Let's look to our hearts. Let's take note. And let's instead return to our Saviour and rejoice in him and pour out our hearts in his service. And then we will find that we will elevate others. Well, amen, and may God bless this word to us, and may we always find ourselves honouring the Lord Jesus with such extravagant love. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father and merciful God, we thank you for the memory of this woman, and we pray, Lord God, that we would follow in her steps, trusting only in the death of our Saviour, rejoicing in that, and loving others in the light of that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.